All right, you got your Bibles, turn to Revelation 3. Revelation 3, I am going to preach one of my favorite messages that I have in the whole world. I started preaching this when I was still a teacher at Hiles Anderson College. That's 20-something years, 25 years ago, but I've tweaked it through the years. And I'm going to give you the, think about this. And remember, have I lied to anybody yet? Right? Not that you know. I'm a telling you, neighbor. I'm going to give you what I really believe is the ultimate spiritual truth for the last days. This is not something that would have fit in anywhere before the period of time that we're living in now. You all got that? The ultimate spiritual truth for the last days. Completely unique to this present age. Got that? I mean, that's what we're talking about. And it's like the thing that if, you know, the Bible says, why is light given to a man whose way is hid, whom the Lord hath hedged in? You get irritated when you know something that you say, why can't I get this to everybody? Churches and movements are so politically correct, you know, and politics, and the more truth you put out, the less doors you have open in the last days. It's terrible. But then I got to get convicted by my own sermon Sunday morning. God's Shemite nature could care less about numbers. He doesn't need everybody to hear it. Judgment seat's going to be what sort it is, not what size it is. So God will give you stuff sometimes just to give you something. You know, He's not holding His breath that it's going to get to everybody. But the Japheth side of His servants in America wants it to get to everybody. So just think about what I've just said. And I'll tell you something else funny about this message. This is as wild as it gets. I had a black preacher I heard one time preach a sermon. I never forgot it. It was probably about a 25-minute sermon. And the introduction to the sermon was about 24 minutes. And the sermon was 1 minute. The sermon was less than a minute. It was probably 30 seconds. And I can give you exactly what he gave us, right? The guy was about 4 foot 11 inches tall. Black dude, you know, in Gary, Indiana somewhere, about 4 foot 11 inches tall, white hair, he's about 70 years old, long purple robe on, 50 chains around his neck. It was a real wild, typical, wild inner city black church, and I learned how to preach from a lot of those guys. But this is what he said. He said, brethren and sisters, this morning I'm going to answer the question, why? Why you can depend upon the Lord? Why? He is worthy. And then he started chanting and going down the end of the platform. Why? He'll never let you down. Why? You should devote your entire life to Him. Why? You should give all of your talents to Him. Why? You should teach your children to live for Him. Why? That's all he kept doing. 25 minutes back and forth. Why? Why? 25 minutes. And we were standing up. He was, you know, reading the scriptures. We were all standing. Sammy Allen meeting. And when he was all back and forth after 25 minutes, we're like in shock. And then he gets back to the pulpit. He said, brethren and sisters, you know why? It's because He God. Closed his Bible. And left. Now that's about 30 years ago. I haven't forgot that thing just like that. Not a minute. Now, why did I tell you that silly thing? Because that's what this message is. 95% of this message is preparation and foundation, introduction. If you get the 95%, the killer comes at the very end. At the very end, that's where the message is. And you'll never see it coming. No matter how much you cheat, try to read ahead now. My people always did that tonight in Michigan when I pastored there. They learned my style. They knew I liked to sneak up on them. Sometimes I give them the wrong verse to turn to. And blah, blah, blah. So you all got that? Are you willing to put in the time? Because,
amen.
Brother Smokey, you know me better than anybody in the room except for the preacher. All right, blah, blah, blah. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation 3. You got it there already then? Let's stand then for the reading of God's Word. If you're an extra big giver and you'd rather just stay seated, that's your business. Amen. Revelation 3. Revelation 3. Let's start just a few verses here. Verse 14. Revelation 3, verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the angel, saith the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold nor hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 3. It's okay with you. We'll look at the Bible again a lot tonight, but it'll be worth your while. Ephesians 3. Every sermon normally has a closing illustration. So do books, you know. And I was here last time. I gave you that story about Anna Warner and the story about the song "Jesus Loves Me." That was the closing illustration of my whole book, right? Now, but you know, sermons close with something powerful at the end, so you'll remember the truth of the sermon. And I'm going to tell you where preachers learn how to do that. We learn that from God, because God does the same thing. When He's doing something unusual in history, and He's come to the conclusion of that period of time, man, He's going to end that thing with a bang, and you're never going to forget it. And you would call that in the Bible a dispensation. The word shows up in the Bible four different times. I want to show you one of the four references here. The Ephesians 3 is one reference. You know, this is on tape, I guess. You can always look up the word dispensation. But it shows up several places, four different places. 1 Corinthians 9:17, Ephesians 1:10, Colossians 1:24 through 29, plus this illustration here in Ephesians 3. Look at verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation, you go to a church that thinks dispensations are sinful, you better get out of there and get into a church that can teach you the Bible. It's a teaching that shows up four times in the Bible. But most preachers are about as dumb as rocks anymore today, and their people are a reflection of them. Verse 2, if you have heard of the dispensation, look, of the grace of God, which has given me to you word, how that by revelation He made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Look at verse 5, brethren. Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So Paul says, God gave me something when I went down to Arabia that He hadn't given to anybody else. Gave it to me to give it to the body of Christ, to the church age. And what is that thing? Verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel. Jews and Gentiles would now be one and the same. And it wasn't going to be a physical nation anymore. It would be an invisible body you couldn't see. It would go from an organization to an organism. That's a change in what God's been doing with men. And a dispensation is simply a... Do you all know what a dispensary is? That's where you go and something is what? Dispensed to you, yes? And so a dispensation is simply a time when God has shown up in His creation and has revealed something new to His people and given them new responsibilities, new directions, blah, et cetera, et cetera, and that was not there previously. That's all it is. Now, the some Bible teachers well, let me give you the definition for the word dispensation in a Webster's 1828 English Dictionary. It says, a period of time during which God deals with the human race in a particular way. A general state or ordering of things. A system of revealed commands and promises regulating human affairs. Something dispensed or distributed. Now, there's any, you know, you could divide up the last 6,000 years of history up from Adam and Eve up to the present. You know, any number of ways that you would want, but you know, a common denominator outline is normally centered on about seven times that God has revealed something very serious and unique and different than ever was revealed before. And so those are known as the seven dispensations. Seven, you know, discharges of revelation of God to His people. All right, that's what that's known as. Now, here's the key to that. I said preachers have closing illustrations because God does that. We learn that from Him. And here's why. Every one of these seven dispensations that are in history, when the previous dispensation has come to an end, it always comes to the end with a colossal, spectacular flop. It always ends on a crash landing, man. It always ends on a crash landing. It's spectacular, man. It is spectacular ending. Now, so each dispensation has its own unique closing illustration. The title of my message tonight and for the last 25, 30 years has been The Closing Illustration. The Closing Illustration, because we're going to center in on the church age dispensation and how that thing ends. But there's seven of them. Now, let me tell you something else. I said the key to the whole message is that every one of these dispensations that God can give something to man to do, man flops and it ends bad, okay? Now, but man doesn't quit. Man is an eternal optimist. Amen. Every time you see an earthquake or hurricane, the place collapses. Well, the resiliency of the human spirit. We are going to bounce up again. And we're going to rise again. Now, in some ways that can be a good thing. But when men are telling God where to go and we don't need you and blah, 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 that's where it has the bad ending and the bad twist. Now, I'll show you something really funny here. Tomorrow or Thursday, I'll fly home, and Saturday I'll drive down from Tennessee to Gaffney, South Carolina. I mentioned that good pastor friend of mine that's got a wife with cancer now. Right across the town from him is another church, Pastor Greg Little in Gaffney, and he was a semi-professional wrestler on the way up to the ranks when he got saved and straightened out, and he has fun telling me all the wild stories about wrestling, how silly it is and corrupt it is, blah, blah, blah. But he told me something really funny about a boxing illustration. He said he went to the prison with some of his church members, a big federal prison, for a Bible study or preaching service, and out the door was coming a very familiar sports figure that was there to give a pep talk to the prisoners. You know, not a sermon. He was a secular sports guy. And he said, Brother Grady, I looked at that guy, and I never saw a human being with a nose that was any flatter on his face. It looked like he didn't even have a nose. I had to do a double take when I saw him. And this is what he told me. And he said, after I heard your sermon, you know, which is the sermon I'm preaching now, I preached it at his church. He said, after I heard that sermon, I finally found out why that guy's nose was so flat. Can you tell how deep this message is going to be tonight? All right. The guy walking out of the jail was Marvis Fraser. And that was the son of the former heavyweight champion Joe Fraser, right? And the reason his nose was so flat is because he got into a fight with Mike Tyson. And that was bad enough. And he got knocked out in the first round. And then he fought Larry Holmes on November the 25th. 1983, and that was really wild. Now, there's a lot more to the story I could tell, but I don't want to burn up too much of the clock. But Marvis Fraser's daddy was Joe Fraser, and Joe Fraser was a kind of a ended his last years of life very bitter, you know. And he fought Muhammad Ali three times, and I was at the first fight. Can you believe that? In March 8, 1971, I was 19 years old, went to the Madison Square Garden and watched that because I was a big Joe Fraser fan in those days. And by the way, the craziest thing, I tell you, I had to take a taxi cab down to the Madison Square Garden. There was so many thousands of people outside rioting. It was the end of the world. Everybody was trying to get a ticket, and I had a ticket. And I was not scared. In New York, they say, us scared. I was a scared man. And God provided a taxi cab driver from the South. From Kentucky or Tennessee or some hillbilly place to me at that time. I didn't know I'd be a hillbilly one day in Tennessee. But when I was a 19-year-old punky New York kid, I thought it was funny. I couldn't understand the dude the way he's talking. But he was smart enough to have a gigantic Doberman pincer on the front seat of his cab. With the muzzle hanging off the mirror, amen? And I still remember that the dog's name was either Lucifer, Nero, or Antichrist. It was one of those three. I wasn't saved. I didn't know what that stuff meant. I knew who Nero was. But that hillbilly cab driver drove me down to the garden, and he saw that massive crowd out there, policemen on horseback beating people over the head with clubs, you know, and it was crazy. He parked his cab like about 20 blocks away from the garden, as close as he could find some resemblance of a parking space, and he got out of the cab and he walked me to the front door of the garden with Lucifer. And that garden is a big round building, you know. And, you know, people were everywhere. You can go in any door you want brave enough to try to get into. And he got out there with Lucifer and, rah, 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 you know, and the whole crowd just parted like the Red Sea. Hey, I come in by. True story. True story. How could you make up something crazy like that? And Joe Frazier won that fight that night. He knocked Muhammad Ali on his keister. That's a Greek word I taught you this week that my dad used to use. And he won that fight. And then he lost the second fight. And then the third fight, the thrill in Manila, Frazier lost. His manager threw the towel in at the 15th round, and he wouldn't let him come out for the fight. And the craziest thing is that Muhammad Ali had already told his corner to, if Frazier came out, to cut his gloves open. He wasn't going to come out. You talk about a great illustration, the greatest trilogy of fights in the history of boxing. And they were both at the end going to quit. And Frazier threw, his manager threw the towel in, not knowing that if he had come out, Ali wasn't going to come out. And if Frazier found that out later, he was bitter about it. He had problems with Muhammad Ali. He loaned him money a lot. He was always trying to be friendly to him. Muhammad Ali never paid the money back. And then he got caught up in all the racial conflict at the time. When, you know, Clay changed his name to the Muslim name and wouldn't go to Vietnam. Remember all that? And all the white guys were pulling for Frazier, supposedly, right? And then so he was being called an Uncle Tom, all the black folks, and Frazier was as black as the Ace of Spades himself. So he was always getting the bad end of things. His daughter fought Muhammad Ali's daughter, and she lost to Muhammad Ali's daughter, who, by the way, just committed suicide, a few months ago. But on and on it goes. And then over there in Philadelphia, they put up a statue of Rocky Balboa in Joe Frazier's hometown, a make-believe boxer, Rocky Balboa. Sylvester Stallone, he didn't get a statue. So he is frustrated. I mean, and he even had a musical group one time, the Knockouts. You know, Joe Frazier and the Knockouts, with tuxedos and bow tie, and he thought he could sing in there in the background with trombones, you know, and James Brown and all that. It didn't work. His voice stunk, you know. So here's the deal. Here's his son, Marvis Frazier, is coming up. And what's he going to do, gentlemen? He's going to try to relive his life through his boy, just like sometimes women do, right? They try to relive their time vicariously through their daughters. And he wanted his son to become the heavyweight champion, you know, and hold the crown, perhaps. But the only problem is Marvis Frazier stunk. Joe Frazier was a killer. He was really a good boxer. But blah, blah, blah. So here's the, what's this got to do with the price of eggs? All of it's got to do with this. I watched that fight, and again, my friend is telling me, now I know why Marvis Frazier had such a flat nose after you told your sermon. Because here's what happened. If you go on Google or something and Google this fight between Marvis Frazier and Larry Holmes, this is what you're going to see. Marvis Frazier, right, this is how skinny he was. He was a heavyweight. Somehow he just barely made it by about a pound, I guess. And Larry Holmes's chest was at least as wide as this pulpit area. Anybody remember him from the old days, from Exton, Pennsylvania? And the bottom line is the fight lasted all of one round. And here's the funny, the whole point of the illustration is that if you will look it up, you'll see this. He's got Marvis Frazier in trouble with about the first 40 seconds of the first round, and he's basically treating him like a punching bag in a corner. Pop, 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 like this. And Marvis Frazier, he doesn't know what day it is from the first 40 seconds. And then, but here's the key to the whole illustration is that Larry Holmes turns around while he's still got him in the corner, and he looks at his corner. His dad, Joe Frazier's there, and Marvis's coach, you know, and their team, like, and the referee's like, you are going to stop this, right? And they all went, you know, Joe Frazier don't want to give up yet. And so Larry Holmes kind of does like this. All right. And bop, 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 bop. And again, and he looks over a second time, and they're all, and then all of a sudden, nobody's got to throw a towel in because Marvis is finished. And he just, meow, boom, he's on the ground, and it's all over. Now, that's a silly illustration, but you know, the Lord, in my mind, and how we all think as preachers, we seek funny things in different illustrations. You know, the Lord said, that's exactly what man is like and has been like for the last, oh, I don't know, how about 6,000 years? Every time another dispensation comes to an end, it's as if God is saying to man, have you had enough? And man says, no way, I'm not throwing in the towel. And the Lord says, okay, you want some more medicine? Here we go again. Now we go into the second dispensation. Bop, 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 bop. And it goes right on through 6,000 years. Man will never give up. He will never admit that he is a zero with the ring rubbed out. Let me show you what I mean. Here's a quick survey of these dispensations. Some of you are familiar with them. If you have a Scofield Bible, they're in the notes. It's just a Bible outline of the church history or Bible history. That's all it is. The first dispensation has normally been called innocence. Okay, Garden of Eden. Was that a certain unique time in history? It certainly was. And it begins with a perfect environment, right? And God only disperses one command, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? Blah, blah, blah. And what happens? How does it end? How's man do? How does it end? Here's how it ends. Look. Boom. Man and Adam and Eve getting booted out of the garden and a fallen nature and the loss of innocence. And he's over with. That's your first parents. Well, God's, and here's the key to the thing. God knows the hearts of men, right? We don't know our own hearts, it says. But it's as if he knows, you give him enough rope to hang himself. God says, okay, let me give you another shot. Let me give you another chance, and you don't want to quit. God knows man's nature the way it is. And so we go into the second dispensation, which is sometimes called conscience. Now man has a knowledge of good and evil. That's what the devil promised Adam and Eve, and they didn't have it. Well, now they have it. They have conscience. How does it begin? It begins by God being gracious and giving them coats of skin, and because the leaves didn't work, because leaves don't bleed. And blood sacrifice is performed to give them a picture and a type of what's going to ultimately clear up the problems of the race. He gives a promise of a redeemer through the prophecy of the woman's seed and all this. That's a pretty good gracious act of God after they turn their back on him and listen to the devil and wreck everything God had. All right? That's how it starts. How's it end? Oh, let's see. How about the ending kind of begins with the first murder in the human race? And how about Adam and Eve's descendants ultimately having relations with women and fallen angels? How about Genesis 6:5 telling you how it all wraps up? Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And what's the ending? What's the closing illustration of that second dispensation? Got to be something spectacular. Oh, I don't know, right? How about a worldwide flood? Or if you go to Wheaton College, a local flood. Billy Graham's alma mater. Yeah, high tide. All right, so watch. God again knows men. After that's all over, after that flood's over, what does God do? God knows men. Oh, so you think you can do better if you have control over your own affairs? Or I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll let you have the right to take the life of your fellow humans if you think judge them being worthy of death. I'll give you the prerogative of capital punishment. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And we call that next time period human government. Because now men are going to rule their own affairs. You think you can make it now if you're running your own show, huh? You do? You think so? Maybe you will. Let's see what happens, You never can tell, right? How does that end? Oh, Tower of Babel. And boom, out they go. And God comes down and scatters them all around the world. Hey, they're batting 0-3 so far. Hey, these are your relatives. And then we go to the fourth dispensation, sometimes called the dispensation of promise. Because that's when God says, okay, now watch this human race now. Here's what we're going to do. You all messed up so bad. I'm going to pull one man out of the whole mess, and I'm going to make a deal with him and his descendants, and I'm going to use him as a guinea pig. And I'll give him personal revelation of myself. And surely, if you humans are that good, and sooner or later you can do it, if you don't quit, this is the race that's going to show you that it's possible. And I'll call them off to myself. And then he brings Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeas. And then he has his son Isaac and then a son Jacob. You all know that. And that's the dispensation of promise, because God gives them promises about their future posterity. And that's the land and all the things that the stupid Baptists now under Stephen Anderson are trying to reclaim for Christian people. God gave that promise now to us. He changed his mind what he told the Jews. So don't waste any time. We dealt with that last year. Blah, blah, blah. Okay, now how does that dispensation, that new period end? It ends with Abraham's descendants in a brick factory in Egypt. Amen.
Yes.
So then we go into the fifth dispensation called law. Called law. And that's when God says, okay, now here's what we're going to do. I'm going to come down there And I'm going to rescue your worthless hides after 400 years. You don't deserve it, but I'm going to come down there, send Moses in there, and he's going to come bring you out of Egypt. And then, here's what we're going to do. It's not only are you going to be my own personal race of people, but I'm going to form you into your own government, your own country, your own nation, I should say. And he takes them up to Mount Sinai, right? And he makes a deal with them. And one of the real dangerous interactions with God and men, boy, you be careful what you say to God. And he says, don't turn to it for time, but I'll read it to you, Exodus 19 and verse number 5. God says, now therefore to the Jews, now therefore if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests. Blah, blah, blah. Watch it now. Verse 8. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken we will do. I'm telling you, neighbor, we can do it. You talk about we're going to be our own nation now, man. We're going to whip everybody and take everything we want. And you're going to take care of us and stand behind us. Yeah, we are. Now we're ready. Look. Bah, 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 bah. Got it? It's been going on for a long time.
Yes.
I'm telling you, neighbor, stay with me. How does that end? Oh, it ends in apostasy, a civil war, northern kingdom splitting from the southern kingdom, and then the Syrian captivity, and then the Babylonian captivity, and they come back after 70 years of captivity in Babylon, and then they're struggling there through the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans, and then they build a temple. And they're still telling God where to go. And then after the Lord Jesus shows up, their very Messiah of all things, how much more can God give them? They reject Him. And within a generation, out they go. Boom. The temple's burned to the ground. The city's burned to the ground. And Josephus writes that the Jews are being crucified outside the north wall of Jerusalem under the siege of Titus in 70 AD. They were going up 500 crosses a day. Until they ran out of wood, they said, and places to stand the crosses up. Those were the Jews escaping from the city of Jerusalem at nighttime, tunneling under the walls, going over the walls, starving to death under that siege. You know who all those people were on those crosses, 500 every day? They were the ones that, when they said before Pilate, his blood be upon us and our children. There they are out there. Well, that brings us into the sixth dispensation, which is the one Paul was referencing there in Ephesians 3. The fifth dispensation is called the dispensation of the law. That was the big code that God put down for His people to follow. And now you have the dispensation of grace. And John 1:17 says, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And, you know, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God has dispersed grace always, you know. But never has it been a period like we have it now. Nobody in the Old Testament ever had the kind of blessings that we have and the Holy Spirit inside of us. And we're inside of Christ and we're sealed until the day of redemption. And we couldn't lose our salvation unless we had a reverse bone graft like we talked about the other night. Brother, we got it made in the shade. And so the age of grace comes on the scene with the Lord Jesus Christ here. And the Jews, having rejected Christ, God graciously calls the Apostle Paul out to get the gospel to the Gentile relatives of yours and mine. And the church age comes in. What a wonderful thing. It runs 2,000 years, this sixth dispensation. How does it end? It ends in 2 Timothy 3:1. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. It ends every verse in the Bible that talks about the return of Christ as negative. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Yes. The day of the Lord shall not come except there first be a falling away. When the Son of Man returns, how shall he find faith on the earth? Preach the word, Timothy, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Yes. After their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto Lion King. Oh, did I say Lion King? I meant fables. Yeah. Can't hear you. You're all choking at the same time. Amen?
Amen.
Blah, blah, blah. Okay. And so, and by the way, what is the colossal closing illustration of this church age, you know, that we're in now? See, this thing's been running 2,000 years, but watch. You folks and me, right? You know what we share? we share the reality that we are now approaching the closing illustration of that church age.
Yes.
You say, what's it going to be? Well, it's really got two parts. It's got the crashing and burning of this apostasy that we're seeing now and all across the churches. It's a disaster. Watch it. You know, Revelation 3 talks about it. You make me vomit. You know, my wife was a nurse when we got married. She said to use lukewarm water to induce vomiting. There you go. You're lukewarm. I'll vomit you out of my mouth. But the colossal ending of it, are you ready, neighbor? It's going to throw you for a loop. You know what the closing illustration of the church age is? Are you ready, neighbor? It's the rapture.
Yes.
Well, you say, Brother Grady, you said the closing illustration is always something negative, something bad. How could the rapture be bad? Well, I guess it won't be bad for a small percentage of the Christian people that are living for God when it happens. What do you think is going to happen to 95% of the body of Christ? I don't mean Christians in third world countries walking 50 miles to come to a church service. Philippines, Africa, you know, in Mexico. I'm talking about the fat cat, spoiled Christians in the West that wouldn't give God the time of day hardly, you know. What's going to get raptured on Sunday night coming out of flea markets, you know, and all that kind of silly, those illustrations that you hear. But wait a minute, let me make my case. Did you ever stop to think back to how we've been preaching all week? Things you see in the Bible, you don't think about what they mean. Did anybody ever realize what the rapture is? You know what the rapture is? I'll show you exactly what the rapture is. Crazy, I shouldn't call Obama crazy. He's still a government official. Don't speak evil of these men, you know, blah, blah, blah. Okay, Barack Obama, you know, he loves Israel, right? So he goes to Israel. Listen, God doesn't want you doing this kind of disrespectful stuff, but he says, let me do it. Okay, here's a photograph in my book on Israel. It's the president's limousine. Remember we talked about this, Smokey? This is his limousine, the beast. When he went to Israel, they flew it over there, and one of his Secret Service agents put regular gas in it. We figured out it was a diesel, didn't we, Smokey? Because you've heard it idling one time. I had a lot of people saying they didn't know whether it was a regular engine and diesel fuel was put in it, or it was a diesel engine and regular gas was put in it. Old Smokey works in Washington, D.C. at the Beltway with a zillion construction contracts with the government, and he saw the beast one time somewhere idling. You know, a chauffeur in it, and you could tell it was a diesel engine. One of his Secret Service agents put regular gas in it, and it shot the engine to pieces, and here's a picture of his limo on a tow truck. With Hebrew letters on the side of the truck. It's just an Israeli tow truck business. Towing it away somewhere. So what's that got to do with anything? Talk to me. That's what the rapture is. It's God's tow truck. Come on now, help me. Are you ready, neighbor? You finish the quote, right? If it ain't broke. What do you think the rapture is? The church is as worthless as a piece of dental floss in a Willie Nelson concert by the end of the church age. I preached in Austin, Texas, two Easters ago on Easter Sunday morning, and I threw that quote out there. I don't know if I told this the other night. I threw that dumb quote out, and the whole place went nuts. And I really lost the service and had no clue until after the service was over. The preacher said, didn't you know this is Willie Nelson's hometown, Austin, Texas? Well, how am I going to know? I don't know that stuff. Then they took me out to a Texas Longhorn Steakhouse restaurant for lunch, and they made me pose for a picture in the doorway. Owner Willie Nelson, right over the top of the Hey, ye are the salt of the earth, and if the salt shall lose its savor, wherewith it shall it be good for? It shall be good for what? Nothing, just like that broken down limousine was. But to be trodden under foot of men. When the church loses its savor, its saltiness, it's finished.
Yes.
So what do you do when it's done? What do you think you do with it? You take it home.
Yes.
Most Christians haven't ever thought through that.
Yes.
And one reason is because most of your hearts are set right, you're in the right kind of a church, and you're trying. You know, we're not worth the dynamite to blow us up compared to our forefathers, but we're better than Benny Hinn and his nutty crowd. As far as our attitudes, I mean, we know what we're doing, trying to do, but even us, we're not the greatest. But you don't think of the rapture in a negative way. How about tacking on the judgment seat verse? For we must all appear.
Amen.
Find out how few Bible bucks you're going to be getting. Amen. Pray for the visitors that haven't been here before.
Yep.
All right, neighbor. And then the kingdom is going to move into the next dispensation, and the seventh, that's the last one. It starts off with the devil being thrown into the bottomless pit. You know, I mean, the Lord coming back and whipping the Antichrist and all that and setting up that beautiful kingdom, right? And then he throws the devil into the pit and gives man the perfect environment. So you all got that? Yeah. Think through with me, see? Okay, now look, this is your, look here. Mankind, bah, 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 this is your last shot. My son is going to be here running everything. The devil's going to be gone. I'm going to change the sun according to Isaiah, and you're going to have different crop yields. Nobody's going to be hungry. Nobody's going to cause any trouble. You leave your doors open. The lions ain't going to hurt you. Go read the Jehovah's Witness literature if you don't believe me. Blah, blah, blah. Everything's going to be honky-dory. Talk to me. Peace on earth's going to be here, right?
Yes.
And I'm going to do it for 1,000 years. Thank you. Oh, that's great, right? Well, when it's all up, we're just about done. When man has had the absolute best conditions he possibly could have, God says, you're not as good as you think you are. I'm going to give you one last object lesson. All right, open up that bottomless pit. Send Steven Anderson out. Send out the devil. Send him out. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. This is after 1,000 years of perfect existence, practically. And they went up on the breath of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. They surround Jerusalem. They want to kill Jesus. God's really upset. He's taking baby aspirins. He don't know what to do. Let's see. What's the last part of verse 9? How many words does he even waste on these perverts? And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Bingo, that's the end of that.
Yes.
Boom, 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 boom. Have you now had enough?
Yes.
It's only been 6,000 stinking years. And the verse that explains it all, don't turn to it for time, is Psalm 39:5. Man at his best state is altogether vanity. And by the way, to tell you, show you how rotten you and I are, don't forget that old man we talked about, that ox you have. We're rotten as hell. Let me tell you how bad we are. Remember that Joe Frazier fight, that hillbilly cab driver? Probably he was an angel. He could have been an angel looking after the dumb. I could have gotten mugged and wiped out. It was a disaster that night. The servant, please. Anything goes wrong, blame these people. Hey, you think I'm kidding? I wasn't stupid. That potato got to me. I brought my certs tonight. Just in case I need them. It was a good dinner, but the better it is, just like the other night, I almost died over at their place. But tomorrow, Chinese. What in the world was I saying before I burped? It had to be good because I was talking. Wait a minute. Let me show you a deep truth. You say, Brother Grady, don't you get embarrassed if you kind of forget where you were? When 400 people out here can't remember where I was a few seconds ago, I'm going to get embarrassed, forget you. Does anybody know what I was saying? Yeah, it could have been an angel protecting me. Let me show you how rotten and nasty and filthy and corrupt we are. He walks me all the way to the front door of the garden. It was wild. And that dog was loving every minute of it. And then he basically says, well, see you, Bill. Turns around, he starts walking away. And the Holy Spirit, I'm not even saved yet. Or the Lord or my conscience or something said, hey, you crook, you haven't given him the fare for the cab drive. Right. He forgot all about that and all the excitement looking after you. First thought I had was, glory to God and the Lamb. I get an escort to the garden and a free cab ride. That stupid hillbilly, it's his fault, man. Let the buyer beware ministry. And I had a good mother and a good father for real. I was a good old Catholic kid. I never stole a piece of Betty bubblegum. Good kid. And my conscience smote me something fierce. What are you laughing at? I'm a good kid. my conscious moment. Hey, Leroy, Bubba, whatever. Up north, they're Bruno. Down south, up north, they're Bruno. Down south, it's Bubba. Hey, Bubba. And I paid him. And I at least gave him a quarter tip, at least something. I don't know what I gave him. But that's how nasty our flesh is, isn't it? Okay. So you see, man, those are the seven dispensations. Now, what I want to do, the main thought I want to give you is, I like to concentrate on the closing dispensation, the closing illustration of that sixth dispensation, that we're not only are we in that dispensation, but we're in the end of it. I want to show you something about that rapture that's going to blow your mind. I'm serious as a heart attack. You know, you get any preacher in here, you got a good pastor here, you know you do, because he gravitated to me when I was in school. I was a useful teacher. I had pastored before. I tried to tell him right. I paid the price for what I learned. He got it. He's helping you. My point is, he and I are the same school, and men he'll bring in. We actually believe what we're saying. We do what we're talking about. We're not hypocrites. We're sinners. But we're excited about this. This is real to me. You go to the internet and get sermonettes for the sermon outlines for the busy pastor. That's what one website used to be called. You know, like you husbands, how'd you like to have your wife open up a can of raviolis for you for dinner when you come home? You want a woman that'll cook something for you. All right, now go to Revelation 2 real quick. Because this is stuff that we have worked on, and that's why you've been getting a blessing this week. That's the only reason. Because we've worked at this stuff with the Lord. All right, now let me show you something really quick. Let's take this church age, the sixth dispensation, right? It starts after the crucifixion of Christ in the book of Acts, right? And it's run right up to where we are tonight. Tonight, we're in the church age. It's run about, it's not quite 2,000 years yet. But starting at the crucifixion of Christ, 33 A.D., testament's not enforced until the death of the testator. We touched on that the other day. Now, here's the deal. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, you know, the book of Revelation's a futuristic book, isn't it? It tells the future. To us, to you and I, we're always thinking about the future, you know, after where we are now. You know, the rapture's around the corner, and, the tribulation period, the millennium and all that. That's what's future to us. When John wrote this book, the church age was in front of him. 2,000 years was in front of him yet. And that's what God gives him. He gives him a revelation, a future picture of everything, starting from where he is, going right on through the church age, past the rapture, on into the future. See? And you want to see the rapture? You see the rapture here before. You got a good teacher here. Look at Revelation 4:1. Look at the first two words. See? After what? This. What? What's this? Chapter 2 and 3. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was open where? In heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne. Boom. That's where the rapture takes place. You see that? But see that after this business? What after this business? Oh, the two chapters previously, 2 and 3. Because chapters 2 and 3 show you what's going on during the church age. 2,000 years. Prophetic picture. And because that book is a multitasking book, it's a supernatural book, and God can do so many different things at one time, what he has is, he has the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos write seven letters to seven real local congregations that were in existence then, first century, in Asia Minor. And they are letters dealing with problems that were going on in that church and particular needs of those churches, yes? And yet God arranged those seven letters in a prophetic panoramic view that each of those seven letters, not only, here's the key, the name of the church by itself is enough to give you the characteristic of that particular period of time. Let's see, where are we going out here? We normally go left to right, okay? So, you need a new building. Every time I try to use something, it's a messed up situation. All right, and forget the bit. If I go from there, I got to kill myself tripping over the pews here. Let's just go door to door, okay? Here's the beginning of the church age right here, and there's the end of the church age over there. 2,000 years across the deal here, right? Okay, and so here we go. So, You have seven. It's just like you have seven dispensations. You have seven letters. Seven is God's perfect number. Did you ever figure that out? Seven notes on a scale. Seven colors in a rainbow. And seven. Seven is always God's perfect number. You got so many sevens in the Bible, you don't know what to do with them all. Okay, see, six is a man's number, and seven is God's number, because six plus one is seven. God knows more about you than Santa Claus. Amen. He's always ahead of you. All right. So blah blah blah. So you got seven, just like you had seven dispensations throughout the whole period of mankind's existence, that church age is divided into seven periods, okay? And those are those seven letters. And you know when I learned this? Watch this. I learned this 45 years ago, 3 months after I got saved. I went to a Bible Institute in Pennsylvania, Calvary Bible Institute in Media, Pennsylvania, and the Bible teacher had a commentary there by Harry Ironside. And he laid out these very same principles. Oliver Green put those same things in his commentary. And Bible teachers have been teaching this forever, okay?
Yeah.
All right, so watch. So you got seven of them. Not only does the name of that particular church give you the unique characteristic of that period of time that it is representing. Remember, it's a real church, but it's going to give you an information about a certain particular period of time in consecutive order. The first one goes here. The second letter is going to deal with the next period in church history running this many years, and then the third one like this, just like that, all the way for 2,000 years. Got that? So let me show them to you real quick. The first one is Ephesus. See it over there in chapter 2, verse 1? Hey, by the way, you know what we're doing now? This is what you call deep stuff. Remember the steak business? This is not sermonette, Christianette, cigarette, TV set stuff, like we said the other night. This is the meat of the Word. And you folks are gluttons for punishment. You know, most churches, I lay a heavy sermon out in the beginning, they all run home and nobody comes back. You here, you take your life into your own hands if you keep coming back. Amen? Alright, so unto the angel of the church of Ephesus. You know what Ephesus means? Desirable one. That first century church was very close to God, right out of the gate. The apostles, you know, and after the Lord ascends to heaven, this represents the first period maybe from 33 AD up to about 100 AD, roughly. These are always estimated chronological periods, nothing locked in stone, but just the first, up to the first 100 years of that first century. Ephesus means desirable one. We're not going to go through a zillion things here. I know, verse 2, look, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, found them liars. You know, God's bragging on this first church, right? This first church, period. Got that in your head? And has borne, verse 3, and has borne and has patience for my name's sake and has labored and has not fainted. Look, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast what? Yeah, left thy first love. After a generation or two, you know, they kind of got away from the Lord, didn't they? Verse 5, remember from whence thou art fallen, and so on. All right, now we're not going to cover. When he was in school, I taught church history. 16 weeks, 3 days a week, 3 hours a week, 16 weeks for church history. And the only textbook I used after I got past Cairns, dumped him, were these two chapters in Revelation. I taught 16 weeks on these two chapters. That's how much material is in there. And I'm just scanning it to show you a few of the highlights, right? Let's get down to verse 8. Second age. And unto the angel of the church in what? Smyrna. Do you remember what the Sunday morning sermon was about when Mary broke that box open? You know what myrrh is? That's what you get that from the word Smyrna, myrrh. That's an embalming element. As soon as you see that word, does that sound more negative or positive? An embalming element. Yeah. You know what happened after 100 years, the first 100 years here, up to the year 100? You move into the second period of church history from say, one. The second period normally runs from 100 A.D. up to about 325 A.D. That's what most Bible teachers would put what they call. Now, remember, it's a real church. They got a real letter. But because God can chew gum and think at the same time, He knows what I mean. Boy, I sure hope He keeps knowing. God doing two things at once. It's not only a real church, but the way He was able to write it, it's going to project and represent the Smyrna period, too.
Yep.
Now you getting it? That's a 225-year period now, right? This first one was about 30 years. About 70 years, from 33 to 100. This one's going to run to about from 100 to 325. And guess what it's going to be? All negative. That's when the Roman Empire started persecuting the Christians that you always hear about. Throwing them into the lion's arena, den, and burning them alive and all that. You know, the Apostle John had two outstanding converts that he led to the Lord, Polycarp and Ignatius. You hear these men sometimes. Polycarp, it's in the church at Smyrna, he got burned at the stake. He's 86 years old. He's getting ready to be burned. And he says, 86 years have I served him, and he hath done me no wrong. How can I do this great disservice against my king? And he burned him like that. Ignatius, the Apostle John's other sterling convert, they take him to the Colosseum in Rome to throw him in there with the lions. He's about half crazy. He said, if those lions don't charge me, I'm going to charge them. I want to be wheat in the mouth of the beast, he said. I want to be ground until I'm here no more. Ground like powder till I'm here no more in this world. Sounds like Joel Osteen, don't it? Okay, so this is where they're going to meet all their negativity. I wonder if you see anything about that in the verse. Look at verse 8. Under the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was what? Dead. Watch all the negative stuff. And alive. I know thy works and what? Tribulation and poverty. But thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy name of Satan, that they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt, say it, suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation. Watch my lips. How many days? 10 major Roman imperial empire-wide, 10 imperial persecutions. Some local, some imperial-wide. Isn't that a coinky-dinky if you study history? Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. See all that? Now that's the negative persecution period. Now watch. Because the devil knows if he can't destroy you from the outside, then he's going to destroy you from the inside. Paul said, I know that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from amongst yourselves shall men arise, speaking perverse things. The devil sends enemies in from the outside, and if that don't work, he'll bring enemies in from the inside. Got that? So after 225 years of trying to destroy the church, the devil said, I better try something else. And so he brings a fake politician on the scene, which you've all heard of. And if you send your kids to a Christian college, they're going to here in church, a fundamentalist college, they're going to be paying money to hear the college teacher tell you that Constantine come on the scene, who was a Christian emperor. And he did every, you know, he saved the Christians, you know, and he was the greatest guy that ever lived. And the guy was as big a pervert. He's the worst guy that ever showed up in history. He was a fake Christian. And what he did was he said, wait a minute now. What we're going to do is we're going to stop persecuting these Christians because they kept getting martyred and more Christians showed up. The old expression was the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You've heard, so boom, persecution's birthing more Christians, right? So what he did was he stopped the persecution of the Christians and he reversed everything. He said paganism now is going to be illegal. And we're going to persecute the pagans and we're going to make the Christian religion the official religion of the state. We're going to elevate the Christians out of their catacombs where they were hiding always underground in Rome. And we're going to take them up and elevate them and marry them to the church. Pardon me, marry them to the state. You know, you hear about state church religion. That's where it begins here. And I'm going to kind of be in charge. And after getting beat up and killed for a while, you know, the people get tired, they forget, they say, well, that's correct. We like that. You know, the Christians started saying, especially if the pagans, we're going to see them persecuted now. And Constantine takes over. And isn't that interesting what the word Pergamos means, that third church letter? It just happens to mean marriage and elevation. That's what the name means. Marriage, the word. Marriage and elevation. So here's the Constantine period, verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which has the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and that thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith. And on it goes. And again, 16 weeks of teaching this material. If I spend too much time, I love to go into it, we'll miss the point of the sermon, okay? So can you trust me on this? Thank you. Buy the book out there, given by inspiration. It's got all this material in the front of the book. I'm working my mother through college still. All right. The fourth letter begins at verse 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, these things saith the Son of God, who has his eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know thy works and charity and service and faith and patience, and thy works are that first to be last and last to be first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman, holy mother church, you know. Watch out for a guy dressing like a woman, calling himself a father, amen. That woman Jezebel. You know where we're going next? Where do you think we're going? What's got to come on the scene sooner or later? Look, I'll give you a hint. Look, you know what this is? You know what it is, right? You know what that is? What is it, kids? What? Just shout it out. They're not going to spank you. What? The Pope at the Rapture, amen. We're telling jokes there at dinner time. Catholic, we better tonight than tomorrow night, amen. You know, okay, when you get to that fourth letter, Pergamos, right? Thyatira, that's going to be the Thyatira period. That's going to run from, look, that's going to run from 325. Okay, pardon me. Forgive me. You don't have to get all this down mentally. Remember it all. Just get the general idea of what we're talking about. That third letter, Pergamos, what does it mean? Marriage and elevation. When Constantine marries the church to the state, to himself as the head, and elevates it out of the catacomb. He does that at 325 roughly, right? And that's going to run to about 500 AD. 325 to 500, right? Why there? Because the next period is going to run from 500 all the way to about 1500, about a good 1,000 years. Because this is the full-blown development of the Roman Catholic system here. Yep. It starts with Constantine, starts creeping along, but by the time you get to 500, you got about the first popes there. A guy named Leo in 441, and again, you don't have to get nervous about trying to get all this clear. Just realize that each letter is moving in a general descriptive period. This is going to be, you know what Thyatira means? Just a coinky dinky. It means continual sacrifice. That's the heartbeat of the Roman Catholic system when Jesus gets repeatedly sacrificed. Every single Sunday morning, they're turning the little piece of bread into Jesus' real body, turning the wine into his blood, and there's the sacrifice of Calvary all over again. That's what Thyatira means, continual sacrifice. And so that's the letter that deals with the 1,000 years there of the Roman Catholic system, and it's still going on. But this is a period when it had its, you know, its rule unchecked for a good 1,000 years. Okay, now watch this. The next period is the period of the Reformation. The fifth letter is Sardis. Sardis means bloody one. The Protestant churches break out of the Romans, the Church of Rome's clutch, and is a big 30-year war. Bloodshed for 30 years, 2/3 of Europe is wiped out. And anyway, that's verse 1 of chapter 3. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis, write these things, saith he, that is hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works. I could go into this. I'm bogging myself down. I don't want to keep going, because I know you're getting it. Let's stop right there. And because here's the whole sermon now. The whole sermon, watch this. You got 1500 AD when the Reformation pretty much starts, when Northern and Western Europe breaks away from Southern and Eastern Europe. Watch. Watch this now. That's 500 AD to 1500 is the 1,000 years of Rome. The Sardis period, the fifth one, the Reformation, starts about 1500. Watch now. And that's going to run to about 1611. That's a good date to start looking at. 1611. Does that make you think of anything over here like that book right there? Because when you get to 1611, we're going to go into the sixth age, the sixth letter, which represents the sixth period. It's the Philadelphia age. Wow. Now, what happens in the Philadelphia age? Two things happen. The Word of God gets put into the English language. I got two books written out there that can give you all the information about it. Can't cover it all in a sermon like this. Most of you know about it. Look what the Philadelphia church says. Verse 7, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write these things that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works, I know thy works, and I've set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and has what? kept my word, verse 10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. That Philadelphia period is the period that keeps the word. Now let me tell you something interesting. In 1611, God let the King James Bible come out to change the whole world. Okay? Now, number one, you know what happened 1 year later? In 1612, 1 year later, a Baptist minister named Whiteman, Valentine Whiteman, or maybe Edward Whiteman, I get the father and the son mixed up, the last name was Whiteman, was burned alive in London for preaching against infant sprinkling. Under King James. King James didn't translate the Bible. Whether he was a reprobate or not, it doesn't matter. And it was translated under his reign. That's why it has the name. But the Christians in England had the right Bible in English. Hallelujah. But they didn't have the freedom to practice it. So guess what God had to do? God had to open up a door. Behold, I set before you an open door. God had to open up a door somewhere. I wonder where he did it. Oh, I don't know. What's the name of the church age? Philadelphia. Do you know where the Bill of Rights was signed? Signed in Philadelphia. Because of your Baptist ancestors. Don't ever discount the importance of being a Baptist tonight. You don't have to buy into crazy Baptist bride stuff, but you better thank God you're a Baptist. At least do your homework and know what God did with those people. Because they believed in freedom. You know why you have freedom of religion? Because of all these Baptist preachers in Virginia in the 1760s who went to jail all over the stinking countryside for preaching without a license. And they threw them in the jail cells. And on Sunday morning, their congregations came to the bars and stood in the dusty courtyard while the man of God in the window preached the sermon right through the window at them out in the courtyard. No time to go into all that. He'll tell you. He knows all about that. I don't know very many pastors that know as much about Baptist history as your preacher does. I mean that. Can I stay here? I really like him. I'm proud of him. Of course, I'm a little more better. McDonald's at 10 o'clock. blah, blah, blah. Okay? Isn't that funny how the church age... So what God does is He opens a door. Look, behold, I set before you an open door, Philadelphia. Philadelphia, what's it mean? Brotherly love? Isn't that what you were doing Saturday? Is that why you go out and knock on doors?
Amen.
Invite people to church?
Amen.
Spend time giving out... Pastor, I stole 80% of your chick tracks that were up there. I feel convicted, I'm going to tell you that. But you put them up there for people to take them, right? All right. I gave one out today. Somebody in the subway, I forget where. Is that why you do what you do, bang those gates like we were preaching about last night? All right, God's the one who's opened that door for you. No man can shut it. Nobody's going to get persecuted, burned in the United States because of the Bill of Rights signed in Philadelphia. Okay, so that runs from here. Now watch now. That runs from 1611 all the way to about 1881 or 1901, wherever you might want to like to break it. Why are we throwing those dates up there, preacher? Because that's when the first great challenges to the King James Bible came. This book was changed in 1881 in England with something called the Revised Version. This is the Authorized Version, 1611. But the Revised Version come out of England in 1881, and the crazy American scholars wanted their version of this English revision in London, and they put their version of it out in 1901 called the American Standard. You want to know how good that Bible is called American Standard? Do I have to tell you what every toilet in America has written across the dollar bowl? American Standard. I don't know. Now, I couldn't say that down south because they're too genteel down there. All right. So you see, that's the 1611 to 1881. That's the great Philadelphia age right there, right? Okay, now, what's left? Our age. See why I'm taking all this time? This is not a normal sermon, I know. But you'll learn a little bit more when you take a little extra time out once a year for a special meeting. You got one more to go. And unto the angel of the church, the Laodiceans? Ooh. Ooh. Write these things. What does it say? Somebody read it to me. I don't even got my glasses.
These things say the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God.
Yeah, next one. This is like a black church. Say it again, brother.
Read the verse again.
the next verse.
So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth.
Oh, that's that church that makes God sick.
Yes.
You understand what I'm trying to show you? This is the time period that we're living in. The great majority of the professing Christianity in this crazy country makes God puke.
Yes.
He's stark when he gets mad. Paul said, I count everything that I've lost like dung. You know what dung is? God says, you make me vomit. That's what he says. Now, you want to see something that's going to blow your mind now? You want a blessing? You see, though, go back to chapter 2. The first church age, when John is writing it, he's alive in that first age. So that's a little different grammatically. Go to the church at Smyrna. Watch, it's going to blow your mind. Remember, I've been working on a sermon for 30 years. Everything I'm telling you has got a purpose. And the ending is going to knock you on the carpet, okay? Preacher, what's the name of that church? You talked to the preacher and he was so happy about this sermon down in Virginia? Brother Edesheim heard about this sermon. I preached for him one time. I was there to preach on my book on Israel, make a bunch of money, just kidding. And he said, could you preach that other message, the closing illustration? And so I went out the window with my money making sermon, and I preached this message. And the preacher was just telling me tonight how he was talking to your pastor and said how much that sermon helped his people. He couldn't believe it. This is the one we're going now. But the ending is what kills you. You don't know where we're going yet. You don't have a clue yet. Remember? Because he God. Remember, that's the end. Believe me, it's going to be a total knockout. You're not going to know what hit you. Now, how's this for a little commercial here? Ready? The church at Smyrna? Tell me what it says. Verse 8. And now unto the angel of the church, what's the next two words?
In
Smyrna. Do you see that? Jump to the next one. Pergamos. And to the angel of the church, what?
In
Pergamos. Next one. Unto the angel of the church?
In
Thyatira. Hey, chapter 3, verse 1. Unto the angel of the church?
In
Sardis. Hello. Next one, unto the angel of the church in Philadelphia. Got it? Would you look at the last one? Unto the angel of the church, what? Of the Laodiceans. Who owns the church in the last age? It ain't the Lord anymore. He done lost it. Who owns it? The Joel Osteens of this country. Would you like to know what Laodicea means? Here's a coinky dinky. The word just happens to mean rights of the people. Another illustration is civil rights. Civil rights or rights of the people. That's what it means. Now put your seatbelt on, Christians. Watch this. Watch this, Christians. Listen, we have passed third base now, and we're about a third of the way to home plate. Again, with the picture of the sermon where we're ending, right? Watch now. What did God say to the Philadelphia church? Behold, Philadelphia, I set before you an open door. Get on out there with your hearts of brotherly love and keep my word and get that gospel out. And everything you ever hear about, right, preacher, in church history that's phenomenal, that's supernatural, crazy stuff, usually happened in that period between 1611 and 1881. Here's a preacher named George Whitfield in Scotland preaching with a King James Bible in his hands. He's preaching to 100,000 people, 100,000 on the side of a mountain in Campbell Slang, Scotland. No microphone, just blood coming up out of his throat while he's reaching them with his voice that could be heard a mile away, according to Benjamin Franklin, when he would preach in Philadelphia. What's the name of that place in Nashville, Tennessee, Reimer Auditorium, the most famous building in the city of Nashville, home of the Grand Ole Opry. You know where that thing came from? A drunken lawyer, converted Methodist preacher named Sam Jones came to that town to preach, and he set up a tent, 5,000 seat tent, filled that tent four times a day for 30 straight days. 20,000 people got saved in Nashville. I think it was 20-30% of the city. A man that owned ships, a riverboat captain, owned I don't know how many boats, owned tons of saloons, came to mock that preacher because he preached against booze, and he came to listen to him, and he got converted, got under conviction, he got saved, got rid of all his taverns, begged the preacher to come back to Nashville. I've got friends here, the city needs the gospel. He said, I'll build your own stadium. He built the Reimer Auditorium. Just for the preaching of the gospel. That's his name, Reimer. You know when that happened? I went to the Mob Museum in Las Vegas, preaching out there last year, and I went up there to the Prohibition section up there in that four-story Mob Museum, and there's a picture of Billy Sunday up on the wall, and some lady was giving some lectures about him, and I asked her, you ever hear about that song called Name Chicago, I think is the title of it? They played it at Mayor Jane Burns' inaugural ball, the first woman mayor of Chicago. She said, I never heard that. I said, you know what one of the most famous lines in that song is? She said, what? Chicago, Chicago, the only town Billy Sunday couldn't shut down. Everywhere he preached with Bob Jones Sr., saloons went out of the business. Not they didn't picket them, Jerry Falwell area, era more majority. The drunks were getting saved. The owners were getting saved. The Reimers were getting saved. No more customers. The power of the Philadelphia age. How much time do you have? Anything you've ever heard that was exciting came in that Philadelphia period. When God opened the door and out they went. But then we come to our time. Wow. What's the rest of it say in Revelation 3? Put your seatbelt on. What does it say in verse 20? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Ready, church? This is not a normal sermon. I keep trying to tell you that so you realize what's happening. Because some of you are like in shock in a good way. This is not a normal sermon. Ready? You saw the Philadelphia age? Well, where's Jesus? Inside his own church, sending you guys out. To bang on those gates of hell, remember? You get to Laodicea, right, to the people time. The church of the Laodiceans. Now you're in charge. And there's where you are now. And guess where Jesus is? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in. I'll sup with him individually. I'm dealing basically with individuals at the end. Did you see what it said? But you didn't see it yet. What did he say? How you doing? What did he say in the Philadelphia age, the Philadelphia letter? Behold, I set before you an open door, no man can shut it. I open, and no man can shut. And I shut, and no man can open. Is that what he said? Yes. In the Philadelphia age, preacher, did he have access to that door? He could open it when he wanted. He could shut it when he wanted. Is that correct? But isn't that funny when you get to Laodicea, something don't look right? He's knocking, and he has to be what? Let in. Wait a minute, what happened? One minute he can come and go anytime he wanted. He gets to our funky age. He can't do that anymore. Can I ask you a question? What do you need to get into a door? A what? I wonder if there's a key mentioned in the Philadelphia letter. You think the Holy Ghost put one of those in there in the English text of the authorized version? Well, does it say something there? Behold, I have the what? What? The key? What? Of David? Oh, does he have a key there? It's a Jewish key, isn't it? So he's got a key, preacher. That's why he can come and go when he wants. But wait a minute. He didn't lose the key, did he? When he gets to the Laodicean age? How come the key doesn't work anymore? Anybody ever hear of B.B. King? I wanted to put this in my book. I deal with all of this material. I'm telling you right now, the two church ages, right? In the beginning of the introduction to the book Holy Ground. And my wife and I, she's my proofreader, we fought for about 6 months about this. Yeah. I wanted to put it in. She said, "You idiot." That's what she wouldn't say that in front of you. "That's too worldly. You can't put that in the book." I said, "Yeah, but everybody would recognize it. It's a cultural illustration. You can't do it." I'd put it in the book. She'd see it. She'd take it back out again. You know, the manuscript stayed on the computer. I'm not making this up. I got a very bad marriage. Say, what were you fighting over? Guess what? She won. I never got it in there. I wanted to give you the illustration, one of the best songs B.B. King ever put out. Here's the title of the song. Somebody changed the lock. The lock got changed and my key don't work no more. What does a woman do that wants to boot her husband out of the house or a live-in boyfriend-girlfriend thing? He's got the key, but what the blank good does that do if she changes? He's got the key. That's a subtle illustration sitting in that text to show you how wicked the average Christian's mindset is in the church age that you're currently in. They are so bad, they have kicked the Lord Jesus out of his own church, and they've changed the locks in a figurative sense, and he can't get into his own church anymore. He's got to be let in or he doesn't get in. So why doesn't he crash the door down? Because he's not a Calvinist. Wilt thou go with this man? You didn't forget that already, did you? By the way, the seven names of the seven churches, only one of them is named after a woman. Laodicea is named after a queen from Egypt, Laodice. What do you know about that? Yeah, interesting. Okay, this is our crowd. The rapture is going to blow any day now. We're right in this period right now when he's no longer in his own church. That's where the nut job Joel Osteen's and all those Rick Warren crazy people coming from. Paula White and all these lady preachers and all this insane stuff. Okay. Now, we have rounded third base. We're halfway to home plate. And here is the beginning of the end. Remember he God? Okay. Here it comes now. Everything I'm telling you is to get you right here now. Here we go. Ready? What's this got to do with us? Would you mind considering the church age of Laodicea that we're in tonight in the light of scriptures like Luke 12:48? Don't turn to it. I'll read it to you. "For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required." Romans 2:4, "The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." See these seven ages of the church age, these seven periods, see them all? You know what I'm trying to tell you here? This age here that we're in tonight, God has given the most stuff to us of anybody in history. Yeah. You all know what a scale looks like? Look, here's a scale. "Unto whomsoever much is given, shall what? Much be required." The more stuff God dumps into the scale on this side, boom. The more production he should be getting out of the church on this side, yes? What has he given us? The Christians that are living in this period in the West. He's given us the most material blessings. Yes. Is it McDonald's or Burger King? Where are we going to go tonight? Ask the people in the Middle Ages about a prospect like that. Yes. Little children running through church with blinker lights, sneaker lights, the lights blinking. You got to have a PhD to run a television anymore. Everything's high tech. Everything got to be smartphone. You know what I mean. Anybody got it? Preacher, that bed is, the Taj Mahal is the Taj Mahal, but that bed is a $10 million bed you got in there. I just sink down into that thing. What a mattress. You understand? You know, I mean, do you have a nice house, car, things all over the place? Somebody said America's a culture of people spending money they don't have to buy things they don't need to impress people they don't like. Say amen right there.
Amen.
All right? Do we got to labor that? Walmart, any Walmart shoppers back here last 2,000 years? Go read the book, A World Lit Only by Fire, by William Manchester, about the Dark Ages. He said people didn't even wear clothing half the time in the dark. They couldn't afford to keep clothes on their bodies. They didn't give children names until the kid reached the age of 7. There's no chance he's going to live until he gets maybe to 7. They never traveled more than 25 miles from the place they were born, he said. A world lit only by fire. No Walmarts back there. 1,000 years, right? The Dark Ages. Dark Ages. But look at us here tonight. Bunch of, listen, fat cats. There they are again. Them bulbs are humming again. Number one, we've got the most material things. Number two, we've got the most protection from persecution. You know anybody's ever been killed in the United States for what they believe? Go to Valdez, North Carolina. Go into the museum of the Valdez, Valdois, the Waldensian people who came to America in the 1890s from England, from Italy, and go look at their museum and look at all the drawings on the wall where they warn you, don't bring children into the room if they're too little. And you see all the drawings of the persecutions those poor people went through. Here's a 12-year-old girl on a stake, on a spit, being cooked, with the Catholics cooking her. They're going to eat her. Here's a pastor laying on his back here, and his cavity's been cut open, his organs have been pulled out, and they're being cooked in a fire, and he's laying there with his body cut open. That's just two of 30. Those are the two I could deal with. I can't tell you what the other ones look like. Like the mothers having their wombs cut open and babies pulled out of the womb. Go look at it. That's just one. Go read Fox's Book of Martyrs. Put down Facebook for just a few minutes. We don't have that here because of the Bill of Rights. See that thing? And then number three, we have the most access to the Word of God. You know? 1388, John Wycliffe creates the Wycliffe Bible, handwrites it. Takes 9 months to write one copy out. You want to rent that Bible for 24 hours, it costs you an entire load of hay. Oh, did I say we get to live in the United States of America of all places too? Oh, and did I say the very last generation? How good is God to us? We're not even going to die.
Amen. Yeah.
We shall not all sleep. That's a lot of stuff he's given this age, hadn't he? What do you think he ought to be expecting up here? Okay? Look, here's what he gets. Here's the scale, look. Here's what he gets. It's nothing. The thing broke. Things broke. He gets the worst church age of all. Even the Catholic age. I know thy works, that thou, you know, that thou cares for others. It's that, what they call the corporal works of mercy. In the dark ages, the monks ran hospitals and schools and gave people help. And they had the wrong religious system, but they did some good. They called them the corporal works of mercy. Look. You get to Laodicea, that's the only age that God does not say at least one positive thing about them. Nothing positive. That's our crowd. I'm 95% done with this message now, but the knockout is coming, and it's coming about right here now. You got your Bible open to Revelation 3? Can I ask you what the main culprit of Laodicea is? What's the main culprit of Laodicean age, right? What is it? Here it comes now, Christians. This is your worst enemy. I'm telling you, this is a special thought. Look at verse 15. Because thou sayest, I am what? Rich and increased with much goods and have need of nothing. And knowest not that thou art rich and poor, and blind, and naked. Can I ask you a question, Christian? What's the thing that kills the Christians in the last age? Don't turn to it for time, but Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, no man can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and... What does the King James Bible say? And if you don't have a King James Bible, you can't read this verse. It's been changed in every English translation, whether in 1 Timothy 6, for the love of money is the root of all evil. Every modern Bible, of course, has changed it. It goes with the copyright they have. It gives them the right to sell that book. See this thing? You know what God just showed you in that layout in those seven church ages? The Laodicean age has an abundance of this out in front of their noses here, right? You're increased with much goods. Rich, yes? Now watch, Christians. Can you think with me for a minute? Go back six ages. Could that be said of any other of these six ages? Did it ever exist as a temptation to anybody? Okay. Here's my closing illustration. Here's my closing illustration. You know, it says, no man can serve two masters. Pastor, church members that are faithful to what God's trying to do here through your church, you better have discernment, understanding of the times, to know what Israel ought to do. Look, you want to fill these pews up? You may never get all the pews filled that you want. Look, there's a reason, because of what that verse said. Let me ask you a question. Don't you think most Christians that are alive tonight are chasing this? Well, guess what happens? If no man can serve money and God, every single saved person has to decide who they what they want to serve, either God or this, yes? Well, guess what happens? If they choose this, they cannot what? Serve Him. They can have a form of godliness, put on an act, but they really can't submit to Him in their heart. So when you bring visitors to this church and they don't come back, don't feel bad. I'll tell you why they don't come back. Because when they come in that door and they sit in this church, they're going to pick up on some stuff. First of all, he's going to get up here and they're going to pick up on real quick that he's in charge. Pastoral authority. Authority, authority, authority. Somebody said a camel's a horse put together by a Baptist committee. He knows what he's doing. Don't, you know, listen, do you got him figured out by now? He's the nicest, sweetest, syrupy talking guy that there is. You cross him, he'll kill you. But he'll do it like this. The pilgrim had that gun up on the Indian's nose stealing his food. Remember that? He said, I would not hurt thee nor harm thee, but thou art standing where I'm about to shoot. That's him. When some visitor gets in here and finds out he really is in charge of the church, I mean, he's not going to take any baloney. They're not going to hang around. They're going to realize their money's not going to mean anything here. Whatever position they have in the community won't mean diddly to him. Out they go, because they're into power and money and what they can do with themselves. They don't care about God, so that'll kill them. Then, bless his heart, when he gets up and teaches a Sunday school lesson, everybody likes that. But when it's time for him to preach, oh, that hurt. I forgot I heard it from the other night. I should have used this one. Now, it's not that bad, but I got you thinking of me right now, and I've got your attention again. When he preaches as well as teach, that's going to blow the same materialistic Christian out the doors too. Because the materialistic Christian can't submit to God. He's not capable of yielding to authority. He's a rebel. Were you in the Marines? You know what the difference is between teaching and preaching? Preach the word, Timothy. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers. They can't handle preaching. What's the difference? You need teaching in a church, but you dead sure need this. How are they different, preacher? Teaching is a cafeteria, hello? Will you go down the thing with the tray? I think I'll take this. You gave me some of that dessert. I sent half of it back. Can I have a smaller quantity? It's take what you want. You don't spit on what you don't want. Just take what you want. That's teaching. You sit there and enjoy a lecture. But when it's preaching time, glory to God and the Lamb. Remember that dude in the Marine Corps in the chow hole with the hat on his head, the hairy chest, and the, you know, the tattoos on his neck? You know, the chef, and you came by at the chow hole, he took that ladle and he flung what you were going to eat at you. Did you tell him, hey, I don't really want this, can I? You ate what was flung at you. That's the difference between preaching and teaching. And the dude that's sold out for this can't handle that for a minute. He's gone. I don't care how friendly you are. Try to get him to come back. He ain't gone. Authority is the issue, and God help him when he sees this thing up here. And he finds out that you don't believe in 15 Bibles in the service.
Amen.
He's gone. He be gone. All right, y'all got that now? Okay. Here it comes. This is what I used to tell them, but there's no way I'm going into that now. Look at a preacher pass that up here. Okay, ready now? Here is the closing illustration of my sermon. Here's everything I wanted you to hear wrapped up in one thought. Hey, preacher, you've told us that four times tonight. I do that every night. What's the matter? Anybody ever see Patton before you got saved, with George C. Scott, before you were saved and filled with the Holy Ghost? I'm sure, yeah, we got one or two people here back to where we were last night. Two people and the rest of you Pharisees. The movie starts with 1970. Plenty of time for you to say, yes, I wasn't saved or spiritual back then. You probably, half of you saw it last week, but whatever it is. There he comes out there, General Patton, George C. Scott. Boy, I can't believe how much my hand hurts. He stands up there with the big American flag behind his head, right back there, and he's talking to like a bunch of cadets. That's the context, World War II. And he's telling them to kill the Nazis, right? And the illustration he gives is this. Now, you guys are going to get out and kill all them Nazis. You're going to be thankful if you listen to me and kill everybody. Because 30 years from tonight, when you're sitting around the fireplace with your grandson sitting on your knee, I'm paraphrasing what he said, and your grandson's on your knee, and he says, Grandpa, what did you do in that great war? Now, I'm going to give you the cleaned up version. This is not the way it was in the movie. He says, you won't have to tell them that you were out shoveling manure in Nebraska, but that you were killing Nazis. Every man and boy knows the connection he's making there. The glory of children of the fathers. Watch it now. Second illustration. An old movie from the 1960s. I never even saw it. I remember the title. It's a comedy about World War II. But the title is the key. It was called, What Did You Do in the War, Daddy? Same principle. Third illustration. High school football game. Here's a guy playing high school football. His girlfriend's up in the stage, up in the bleachers, but he's not getting any playing time at all. It's like the third quarter, he hadn't had one play yet, and he's sitting there like the man from Glad with his uniform, right? White as snow. Finally, she disappears. They use the pate or get some popcorn or something, and she disappears. What's the first thing that guy's going to do? He grabs a bunch of dirt and mud and puts it all over himself when no one's looking. And later on, when the game's over, he never did get into one play, and he meets her after the game where he's walking away, and he waves at her. He's all banged up looking. He makes up some stinking baloney that, you know, he got in a play or two. Who wants to finish a football game with a white uniform on? You all got the thought? I gave you three silly illustrations now, so you'll get the main knockout punch of the whole sermon. If you've got those three illustrations down, here it is. Here it is. Let's go to the judgment seat of Christ now. Let's say all 2,000 years of the church age, all these Christians are lined up from the first to the last to the first. Look, they're lining up with the first century at the front of the line, whipping all the way around to the back, and here you and I are. Look, we're at the end of the line, right, with our white uniforms compared to all those people. No blood on it. There's that 9-year-old girl, 10-year-old girl cooked alive. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. You couldn't handle that book. You haven't read it before. Look at them. What did you do in the war, Daddy? I left the track at KFC one time. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So let's say all these bloodbath Christian heroes of the faith, all these people went through here. Look, Jim Elliot and his martyred men, killed by those Auk Indians and slaughtered, then their wives come back to those same Indians to win them to God. All that holy stuff. And here we come at the end with our white uniforms on. You know, on paper, it looks like it's going to be pretty bad for us, doesn't it? Right? What did you do in the war, Daddy? Ready? Now watch. Remember the other night? I said all those sins, those skeletons in your closets after you were saved. Look, how about if we just make them disappear just like that, right? Let's do the same thing again. Ready? You flip from one side to the next. Ready? Sometimes you're a hero, sometimes you're a zero. Looks like we're zeros here on paper, in a sense, right? Can I flip it? Let me tell you what I'm going to say to the Lord. I'm not going to say anything. I'm going to go, hey, blah, 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 blah. But for the sake, he told me I could make up a little joke here and tell you what I'd like to say to him, representing all of you and me tonight and this whole church. Ready? Here is the whole sermon, because he God. Remember that? The next thing I say is going to be, He God. Lord, I sure do thank You for all the blessings You gave me in my life. And, you know, Lord, I didn't ask You to stick me in that powder puff church age of Laodicea like You did. Boy, I didn't have any persecution. I had all the comforts, McDonald's, but I can't, you know, I feel like kind of a wimp, Lord. But you are the one that chose to put me here rather than down here anywhere. And, but most of all, I want to thank you for having given me the necessary grace to withstand and win the victory over the greatest weapon you ever permitted to unleash on your church. Because it was the first weapon he ever used that knocked the church out. That was the weapon you unleashed on the Laodicean age. You put the temptation of materialism in front of those believers, and 9 out of 10 of them grabbed it. And it caused the church to go down. Hold it. Preach the word, Timothy. It was written back where the exit sign is. First century. Preach the word, Timothy. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come. Paul had no clue when it was. It was just this way. For the time will come when they will not believe sound doctrine. They won't endure it. Because no man can serve two masters. And this is the first age when this shows up. American Express, MasterCard, Visa, Walmart. Look. First time this shows up, and this is what they decide they're going to go after. Excuse me for breathing, but it's in your hymn book. Faith of our fathers, living still, in spite of dungeon, fire, and sword. You get to this. You have need of nothing. Is that what Revelation says? You know what that says in the Greek? App store. Everything you want, everything you need is here. You want to order a steak and pizza? The app store can do it. You missed work and you need an excuse for your boss? There's an app for that. You're too scared to ask a guy out on a date? There's an app that'll ask the girl out for the date for you. There's an app in San Francisco. I just read it the other day on the Drudge Report. It will tell you where the greatest piles of human waste are located in what streets in San Francisco. That ape is the poop alert, I think it's called. I'm telling you, you couldn't make this new world up were it tonight. But this is everything you got right here. You have need of nothing. Christians, there's an old black joke a black preacher told one time. Watch it. See all these people down here? They never had that temptation that you and I have tonight. They never had it. And they could think about it all day in their minds if it existed. Well, I'd still serve the Lord. But they would not know until they had the experience that you and I have. And the old joke the black preacher told was two black friends walking down a road in a country down south somewhere. And the one says to the other one, Joe, can I ask you a question? He says, sure, Leroy, whatever his name is. He said, Joe, he said, if you had $1 million, would you give me half? And he says, oh, Leroy, as good a friend as you and I is, if I had $1 million, you know I'd give you half. They walk a little further down the road. Remember, this is not a hate crime. Take it easy. This is the fifth day we're doing this. We got to go back and revisit all that stuff. So this guy says, can I ask you another question there, Joe? He says, sure, Leroy, what is it? He said, if you had $500,000, would you give me $250,000? He says, oh, Leroy, I shoot as good a friend as you and I is. If I had $500,000, you know I'd give you $250,000. They go a little further till they get to the fork, and now they're going to separate. And Leroy says, Joe, can I ask you one last question? He says, shoot, man, go right ahead. He said, if and you had 2 hogs, would you give me 1? And Leroy says, oh, shoot, man, that's no fairs. You knows I got 2 hogs. All this was theory. Nobody here knows what it's like to have this temptation in front of you. Would you leave this church at the drop of a hat to make an extra buck? Would you go someplace where there's no church and your family has no chicks, but you got more money you can make? Would you go into debt to buy junk you don't have to have, and then you got to start working extra hours to pay those stupid bills, and you fall out of church? That's what happens all across America tonight. Because this is here. It didn't exist here. Let me ask you a question. Do you think God's going to reward you if you stay faithful to Him? Do you know what I'm trying to show you? I said, can we flip it for just a minute? We look like we're standing there with white uniforms on like a bunch of wimps. But I'm trying to let you see, you are power Christians. Why are you still trying to do right? You're resisting this. This knocks out 9 out of every 10 saved people in America today. Why are you still hanging on to the old time religion? You're not the duds the devil's making you maybe think that you are. You may not have had to face Bloody Mary and have blood, your head cut off. You've just got to face something more powerful than that. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. This kills the church. It never existed before. It does now. And 9 out of every 10 saved people you know is biting for it. And down they're going for God. You haven't yet. You think God's going to reward you special for that? Let me show you how much He's going to reward you and we'll quit. There was a young boy in Texas one time that wanted to hear J. Frank Norris preach. He showed up with his mommy and daddy in a wagon. He was poor, 1930s. Look here, blue jeans, you know, bib overalls, no shoes. Came into a big fancy church in Fort Worth, Texas. Sat on the back row with his mom and dad. When they bowed for prayer, the little kid wanted to hear Norris preach. He was only 12 years old. He ran up to the front of the auditorium trying to find a better seat when his parents had their eyes closed. He found one seat up here in the front of the great church there in Fort Worth, Texas, and he dove into it like that. And when the prayer was over, the usher saw this little boy sitting right on the front, might have been over yonder. He said, son, you can't sit there. The head usher has to sit there. You got to go back with your parents. And he didn't want to go, and they had a big scuffle going on here. And the door opened up, and out came the great preacher, J. Frank Norris, who's going to pastor two churches of 5,000 people at the same time. One in Fort Worth and one in Detroit at the same time. The most powerful preacher in the early part of the 20th century. He sees a scuffle going on here. He wants to know what happens. The usher tells him what happens. He goes to the young boy, says, young man, did you come here? You want to hear me preach? And the boy said, I sure do, preacher. He said, come on up here with me. Pastor, I don't know how many times you're going to wreck my sermon in 1 week. I can't believe it. Could you sit over there? Thank you. I'm sorry. I trained him. I did the best I could do. You know something, Christians? You're going to love this, and I'm done with this. J. Frank Norris brought that little boy up there. Where's my friend out there? How old are you? 12 years old. Come on up here. How good is this? 12 years old. I'm telling you, this is a true story. And he brought that 12-year-old boy up from the scuffle. He said, you want to hear the man of God? Come on up here with me. Sit down over here, young man. And he put that young man on a little seat next to him up here. And he sat there. And when Norris got up, preached that famous message, that little boy got to sit here and hear his hero preach. Listen, I'm done with this for real. You know who that little boy was? His name is Lester Roloff. And let me tell you something. Here's the last thing I'm going to say. Last statement I'm going to make. If you stay faithful to God, He's going to reward you, Christian. Because you're hanging in there now and 9 out of 10 of your confederates are bailing. And let me show you what He's going to do to you. I'll read this in debt and be done. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Here it comes. Here it comes. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I... Don't miss this. Even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in His throne. You know what Jesus says to you Laodicean refugees tonight? You're my last guard. You're the end. You're the end of the line at Little Round Top. When they're trying to turn the flank, you're all I've got left. You're tougher than any age I've ever had because you're fighting the worst weapon anybody's ever seen. And listen, I know what you're going through. Ready? Even as I also overcame. I overcame the same temptation I have given you uniquely in this age. Anybody remember when it was? Satan took him up onto the temple pinnacle and showed him all the riches of the world. So I'll give you all of this if you bow down and worship. Jesus said, hit the road. He knows exactly what you're going through. Just keep hanging in there. It won't be much longer. And don't let the devil convince you you're the dud that he wants you to think that you are. You are absolutely anything but that. You're the best that God has. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Let's stand to our feet. Thank you for letting me unload my burden tonight. I promised you something unique. There's no more. Can I ask your opinion? Could you think of a more unique truth to the last days for the body of Christ? Could you think of anything more unusual or unique? See? Unique, unique, unique. There are two folks tonight. I asked the, in just a minute, we'll have a prayer and you can play on the piano. I'd rather have Jesus. That's the perfect song that fits this truth tonight. We've had good invitations all week. Much liberty here, right? So I'm just going to ask you for two things and then we'll be out of here. I'm going to ask you for two things tonight. Two folks, I think, would need to respond to this altar call tonight. If you've been fighting temptations of material things, you're still hanging in there, but maybe you've been giving a little ground to the devil, or he's really got you worked up and he's working you over, you know, and you're almost ready to give in on something that's not right. You know, I think it would be a good thing to come to the altar and ask God for some help. Those of you that God's just touched you in an extra special way and you think you just need to ask the Lord to help you to dig in a little bit better now for this last battle we're in. You need a little extra strength and grace. You're not being tempted yet, but maybe you will be. And you just realize how precarious it is. Old Chamberlain up there on Little Round Top became the governor of Maine. You know, he repulsed two or three charges by those Alabama rebels. And then he's out of ammunition, so he ordered a countercharge. A bayonet charge down the hill. Saved Washington, D.C. How do you like that? God needs some of you to put your bayonets on, maybe. I don't know. But just maybe some of you haven't really realized how important you are to God in these very last days. Now you got a new idea. See what I mean? It's not for everybody tonight, but I'm sure it's for somebody. Let me have a word of prayer, and as I pray, they're going to play I'd Rather Have Jesus. And George Beverly Shea was offered a big commercial music contract. He was ready to take it. He stayed up all night fighting with it, make a bunch of money. And by dawn, he was convicted that God didn't want him to do that. And he wrote this beautiful song, I'd Rather Have Jesus, in silver and gold. Isn't that something sweet? Our Heavenly Father, I pray that you'll speak to hearts now. Thank you for meeting with us one more night again. With convictions all over the room, it's a sweet thing tonight. Have your way with your soldiers tonight. They're the best you've got tonight. Build up their spiritual self-confidence and self-esteem that's related to your work tonight. Let them realize how important they are. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. We invite you to